This week in our study, we turn a page or a chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. Going forward from this point on in the book of 1 Samuel, neither Samuel nor Saul will be the primary characters of the book. Rather, King David shifts into focus. He will be the primary character going forward. That's not to say that Saul and Samuel don't have significant events or places to roles to fill in these chapters, but David begins to take the priority. Now, this David is very significant in many ways, and I'm sure you know this. He is, of course, the king who led Israel as the man after God's own heart. He is the greatest contributor to the content of the book of Psalms, and many of those Psalms which he penned under the inspiration of the Spirit were prophetic of Christ and his suffering and his death and even of his resurrection. David is significant also because he becomes the recipient of the Davidic covenant, the promise that was given to him that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. And ultimately that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is known as the Son of David. But before we get ahead of ourselves too much and reveal too much about David, today we're going to be introduced to him as being the right man for the job, the right man for the job of King of Israel, God's people. So as we turn to this chapter, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, we find God giving counsel to Samuel that the time for mourning must pass. Let's read this. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now, we'll pause there for a moment. We can see here that Samuel's sorrow for Saul, that's a mouthful, if you could say that three times fast, Samuel's sorrow for Saul, it is genuine. It's real. It's true. This is not feigned. This is not a show that he is putting on. This sorrow is genuine. Again, we saw in chapter 15, verse 11, when God spoke to Samuel and said, it repented me that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all that night. Samuel is mourning. He is grieving for King Saul. And then again at the end of that chapter, chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel, he came no more to see Saul. There was a breaking of fellowship until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. So, this is genuine sorrow. True grief. And I imagine that Samuel's grief was deep and personal. Samuel was, after all, the one who had anointed him to be king over God's people, and had seen his ministry, his role as king start off on a fairly good trajectory. Proverbs says that a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. I imagine that Samuel's sorrow was something like a parent who sees their child that they love dearly but walks away from God, walks away from their teaching, and begins to do their own thing and begins to suffer because of it. And that parent loves that child and wishes with all their heart that that child would follow God and would just listen to their counsel and listen to their advice, but they don't and they won't, and they continue to reject and to walk away. And it gets to that point where you just have to take your hands off and say, you're going to have to just walk the path that you've chosen for yourself, and I'm going to have to let God deal with you. That's the sorrow that Samuel must be feeling. He knows the pain and he knows the consequences that Saul has chosen for himself, but there's nothing that he can do. And you know, it's a good thing to mourn because of sin and destructiveness. It's a good thing in the sense that we need to understand how hurtful that is, how destructive sin is, and how much God hates it. We are supposed to mourn for sin, to sorrow for sin. But did you know that persisting in mourning is unhealthy and unproductive? There has to come a time of stopping that mourning and moving on. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there is a time to weep, but there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn, but there is a time to dance. We were talking in Sunday school, had a good discussion on depression and all these things, sorrow and grief. It's not healthy to mourn day after day after day after day. God doesn't want that for us. Did you know when Israel suffered defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin? Remember the story when they were to march around Jericho, and this was the first place they were capturing. This was the first act of war, marching into the promised land. And as such, it was to be basically the first fruits of the land, and it was to go to God. Not a scrap of that plunder was to be taken by the Israelites. It was all to go to the Lord. But Achan and his family conspired, and they saved some silver and some Midianitish garments and things like that. And the Lord was not pleased. And so when they went up to fight against Ai, they didn't win. There was a great defeat and a great loss of life. And of course, that precipitated great mourning. It says in Joshua chapter 7 that Joshua and the elders of Israel, they rent their clothes and they threw dust on their head and they fell down and they mourned. All that day, it says, they mourned. But in the evening, God comes and he talks to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up! Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" You know, it's good and it's proper to mourn sin and to mourn the devastation of sin. But we can't wallow in it. We can't spend day after day lying in that filth. It's not healthy. God allowed him one day, one afternoon, to sit there and mourn that sin. But then he said it's time to get up and act. Now, of course, we're going to continue to think about it, and we're going to continue to reflect upon it. It's still going to hurt. But we have to move. We have to get up from that and move on with our life. So what is it that we mourn about? Do we grieve because of the sin that we see in others? Or perhaps it's something that we have done, some mess that we have made of our lives? Regardless, that grief is only proper for a short time. Because again, God wants you to move on. He wants you to let go of shame and guilt. He wants you to be free of that burden. 1 John 1:9, if we have confessed our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to continue to ask Him forgiveness over and over and over again for the same thing. He's already forgiven it. That's called a lack of faith. That's what it is. That's not believing God. That's not trusting that God has actually forgiven us. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that sin that we're mourning, Christ paid for that. He suffered on the cross for that. He suffered so we don't have to. We can be forgiven. We can experience that freedom. I love the verse that the radio drama Unshackled always quotes in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're free from that guilt, that shame. It's proper to mourn sin, but we got to move on. Be forgiven and move on. And again, if it's the sin of someone else, if it's the sin of our society, yes, that should affect us. It should cause us pain in our hearts to see that. But what good does it do to just sit there and be sorrowful? We got to act. We got to move. And that's what God calls us to do. Turn that person, turn that sin, turn that grief over to God, the perfect judge, and He's going to work, and He will show us what we should do. So the second part of this verse, God instructs Samuel, you know, get up off the floor, stop mourning all the time, and get to acting. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king among his sons. That's the new activity to which Samuel was called. God had rejected Saul from being king, but God was not going to leave the nation without a king. God was not going to leave the nation without a leader. God had already chosen a man. God had chosen a man to replace King Saul. Now, before we move on from this, I want to point something out. And I disagree with a lot of commentaries on this. As I was studying this, I was just going through commentary after commentary, and probably about half of them said something very similar that I was like, that's not biblical. And a lot of names that I actually respect a lot. But they get Saul's anointing all wrong. J. Vernon McGee, for example, says, David is God's man and Saul is Satan's man. He also suggests that Saul was the king of the people's choosing. Likewise, Warren Wiersbe says, if Saul was the people's king, then David was God's king. F.B. Meyer says, Saul had been chosen for his splendid physique. Okay, and then we could go on. Now, is that really true? Was Saul really the king of the people's choosing? Was he Satan's king? I fear too many commentators judge Saul's anointing by the failure of his kingship as opposed to the words of Scripture. The people did not choose or anoint Saul. God did. In fact, God came to Samuel and said, you're going to go to this place, and there's this man that I'm going to lead you to, and he is going to be the king. Anoint him king. That was God's choice. Now, I will give you this. This was not God's timing. The people wanted a king when it was not God's will for them to have a king yet. So in that sense, you might argue that he was the people's king. But God chose him. This was the best qualified person for the job. And God made sure they had the best. God didn't choose a second-rate king. He chose a man that was perfectly qualified to lead the people. It was Saul's choices and Saul's rejection of God that ultimately was the failure of that experiment. Not God. This was not God's choice, or not God's failure, but it was God's choice. Also, another thing we misunderstand and don't realize is that when Saul was anointed and he was given those signs that this was truly God's will, one of the signs was that the Spirit of God came upon him. You know, the Spirit of God stayed upon Saul throughout his kingship until God chose David to replace him. You realize that? Through all of his disobediences and his rejections, he had the Spirit of God. God was still trying to use him, to shape him, to get him to change the trajectory of his life and to submit. And it was this Saul's rejection of God and God's way which ultimately led God to say, okay, I can't use you anymore. I'm going to choose me someone who will be used. And you read that, if we can skip ahead a little bit here in our passage, we're going to jump to verse 13 again. So we see the Spirit of God comes upon David from that day forward. Well, look at the very next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So when David was anointed and Saul was rejected, the Spirit was taken from Saul and it was given to David. You can't tell me Saul was Satan's king when the Spirit of God was upon him. Do we not rebel against God from time to time? Are there not plenty of believers who are chosen by God, called of God, who walk away from God in rebellion and receive the severe discipline of God? Of course there are. We might also think of Judas. Judas was called and chosen by God to be an apostle. Did God make the wrong choice? Or was that the apostles' choice to pick Judas? No. That was Christ's choice. He chose him specifically. And if Judas had believed and received the message of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ and who he was, he could have served God as one of the 12 apostles instead of becoming the traitor, the betrayer. This was Judas's choice, not Christ's choice. So let's move on to verses 2 through 5. We see the trial of faith in action. For all of his years of ministry, Samuel still had fears to battle and more faith lessons to learn. That's an encouragement to me because we can be Christians our whole lives and think that we're immune to being worried and fearful about what's next in life or about obeying God. But Samuel did the same thing. He'd been serving God faithfully for decades. He was nearing the end of his life. And he's still fearful. He says, how can I go? How can I go, God? If Saul hears of it, if Saul finds out that I'm going to anoint someone else to be king, he's going to be angry and upset with me and he's going to kill me. Now, what evidence did we have for that so far in Saul's life? Well, not a whole lot. We don't see any acts of violence yet in his life, but Samuel's been around him enough. He knows him. He knows he's got a temper. And what do we see later on in Saul's life is he tries to kill David twice. He then spends years chasing David through the wilderness trying to find him and kill him. When the priests of Nob give aid to David, Saul's angry enough at them that he kills them. So yes, Saul was perfectly capable of acting in violence towards Samuel. He was power hungry. He was desperate. He wanted to maintain his kingdom. And Samuel was worried about that. What's he going to do if he finds out that I'm going to anoint someone else king? So the Lord is gracious to him. The Lord says, take a heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So basically God gives him a cover. He says, Samuel, I understand you're worried about Saul's violence. So go do a sacrifice. Go do a sacrifice. And just say that's what you're doing. And that will protect you. And so he does. Samuel obeys. And this is a life lesson that we need to learn. That the path of faith is only one step at a time. Samuel doesn't even know who he's going to anoint. He just knows he's one of Jesse's sons. But the path of faith is a step-by-step, moment-by-moment process. And many Christians, we want to live our life of faith like a game of chess or checkers. We want to strategize and plan our steps 7 or 8 moves ahead. But that's not how faith works. That's almost never a reality. Occasionally, we can see a long-term goal that God has called us to work towards. Occasionally, that works out in our lives. But the normal path of faith is day-to-day. We are given eternal truths. We are given eternal promises to cling to. That's our hope. That's our ultimate destiny as a believer is heaven. That city that Hebrews says Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker was God. Those are the eternal, unchangeable truths that we cling to and we hope for. But moment by moment, day by day, we must constantly choose to act in the obedience of faith in order to experience blessing now. Let me just share with you a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples in John chapter 14. Turn there if you will. This is going to be a little bit longer of a passage. John chapter 14. And we see right away in this passage that the disciples are worried because Jesus has been telling them things that they don't want to hear, things about his death and betrayal. And they're just like, well, that doesn't sound very good. And so Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Okay, so right there, Jesus has already said, don't be worried. Don't be troubled day to day. Just believe in me. Trust in me. And, you know, I have an eternal promise of a place in heaven for you. Trust in that. The destination, where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Now, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You know, he's just thinking all in worldly terms. God, or Jesus, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. Where are you going? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So the way, in the sense of eternity, is faith in Jesus Christ. But the way, in the sense of daily activity, is following in Jesus' footsteps. It's following in the path that he has laid out for us. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. But then Philip pipes up. He says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus is saying, the faith-based walk is a moment-by-moment thing. If you have need, ask. It will be provided for you. Whatever you lack, God will supply. And you're just looking at all these things that I do, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, raising the dead, healing the blind, the sick, and all these things. You know, that's the same power that I'm going to give you. And those apostles, they experienced that. They worked many miracles after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So it's a faith as a day-by-day, moment-by-moment activity. Samuel didn't know exactly what was going to happen. He just had to obey. Okay, Lord, I'm going down to Bethlehem, and I'm going to call this sacrifice together, and I'm going to call Jesse and his family to come, and you're going to have to lead me from there. That's all the information God gave him. So we see down here in verses 4 and 5, back in 1 Samuel 16. Verse 3, called Jesse to the sacrifice. So he knows it's someone from Jesse's family, but otherwise he doesn't know. Verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So Samuel obeys. He arrives in Bethlehem, and his arrival causes quite a stir among the elders of the town. Most think that these men were afraid of repercussions from Saul. And that's legitimate. It could certainly be that. But what do you actually read there? They didn't ask him, is Saul hot on your trail? No. Comest thou peaceably? They're not worried about Saul, in my opinion. They're worried about Samuel. Why would they be worried about Samuel? Well, what did he just do? He just hacked this Amalekite king into pieces and presumably sent his body throughout the land as an example. And what was Samuel so upset about? That the nation had gone to war with Amalek at the command of God, and they had brought back all of these animals and these goods that they had plundered. They had completely defied the commandment of God to take nothing. Very likely some of these men of Bethlehem were part of that war, and maybe they even had in possession things that they had brought back with them. So they're thinking about that Agag who's been drawn and quartered, and they're thinking, is Samuel going to do that to me now? At least that's my opinion. So they say, comest thou peaceably? And Samuel says, yes, I have come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves. That would involve the ceremonial washing with water. And they were to come and prepare to partake in this fellowship sacrifice. And he sanctifies Jesse and his sons as well, calls them to the sacrifice. And so what we see next in verses 6 through 12 is that the test of character is internal as opposed to external. Now this part of the passage has been the seed grounds for many sermons on character, and rightly so. In verse 6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now we don't have a description of Eliab, but we can imagine he was probably appearance-wise very king-like. Remember how Saul, when he was anointed, he was head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, and he just stood out as amongst them as a leader. Well, this Eliab maybe didn't have the height, but he had the physique. He was probably strong. You know, he was probably healthy. He was probably bold. All these outward qualities that would have fit a king just fine. But God says to Samuel, that's not him. Don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Perhaps referring to Saul, I don't know. Because I have refused him. Now, I want you to note something there. This is not just that God is saying, well, he's an okay man for the job, but I got someone better. No, it's actually, I refuse him. In other words, God says his character will not work. He's not a man of good character. I've refused him. You know, when we elect presidents to our country, sometimes we're voting and we try to choose the lesser of two evils, right? You know, we know this person's got a bunch of character flaws and this person's got a character flaws, but there's no other option, so we're going to choose the lesser of two evils. And that's how many people vote in the primaries especially. And there's, you know, you kind of have to do that to a certain extent. But that's not how God operates. God sees the man who's right for the job, the man with the character who's right for the job, and God refuses the others. Now, we all understand what the Lord was saying to Samuel here. In verse 7, look not on his countenance. Don't look at the height of his stature. I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Externals are secondary to the heart. Externals are secondary to the heart. And yet, it seems time and time again, man makes judgments based on external factors. It's in all of life. Man makes judgments based on external factors. That's where we get the phrase, don't read a book or judge a book by the cover. Don't judge a book by the cover. You know, a tuxedo and brightly polished shoes and a nice full beard don't make a good pastor, right? That's not where you judge pastor material. Or a good banker. You know, someone who is outgoing and dresses nicely and knows your name, that's not the characteristics that make for a good banker. Now, those are great characteristics, but what if that polite person who knows your name and dresses nicely and has nice handwriting also steals your money on the side? You can't judge the person by the externals. Let me give you an example from professional sports. In basketball, again, I like to use basketball because I'm probably most familiar with basketball. The most talented and physically gifted athletes often receive the biggest contracts and are featured the most prominently on the team. Pretty much every professional basketball team you can look at, that's what's going on. The most gifted athletes, the most physically talented, are always given the big contracts. But you know, there's an anomaly going on this year in the NBA. The playoffs are going on right now, by the way. Two rounds have already gone, and they're just about to wrap up the final round of the playoffs before they get to the finals. And guess who's on the verge of making the NBA finals? It's the Miami Heat. Now, they have to win one more game to do so. They're tied 3-3 for their series. But the Miami Heat were the 8th seed, which is the lowest seed in the NBA playoff format. And they have on their roster of 13 active players, 12 or 13 active players, 9 undrafted players. 4 of those players play major minutes, like 20-plus minutes a game. One of the players on their active roster is Udonis Haslem, who is 42 years old and plays perhaps 10 minutes through the entire season, not per game. He's really there as a coach and not as a player, but he's on the active roster. So 9 undrafted players, 4 who play actively during the games, and they're on the verge of making the finals. But other teams that have what they call star power, they just fall by the wayside. And I have to wonder, is it because these men were chosen and given their positions on the teams based on their athleticism and their talent as opposed to their character, which in basketball means their willingness to grit it out, right? To grind out the game and to fight for every loose ball and to to dive for every possession, to get on the floor. They use the term sacrifice your body. Or how many times do you see people at one end of the court complaining to the referee while the rest of the team is playing 4-on-5 or 3-on-4? It's character. Character ultimately wins those games. And that's what seemed to happen in this Miami Heat this year, is they have defied the odds with a bunch of undrafted players who are just tearing through the competition because they have a work ethic. Now, obviously, we can't extrapolate their grittiness in basketball to their personal lives, but just to show you that the externals are not as important as the character. And as Christians, what does God judge us on? The fact that we go to church, the fact that we give money in the offering plate, the fact that we don't swear. What does God judge us on? Now, are those things important? Yes, of course they are. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament were important and the Israelites were to keep them. But God said, when they were doing all those things, I despise your sacrifice. It's a foul odor in my nostrils because their hearts were wrong. Their hearts had rejected God. Look with me at Psalm 147. And we're going to have to draw this to a conclusion here. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. This is talking about God. It says, God, he delighteth not, this is 147, verse 10, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man. In other words, the physical outward appearance of the man, God doesn't care about that. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. That's who God takes pleasure in. Not the biggest, toughest, strongest, most beautiful. God cares about our hearts. That's what's important. So, Jesse calls Abinadab, same thing. He doesn't fit the bill. God's refused him. Jesse calls Shammah, same thing. God refuses him. It's not God's choice. 7 sons in total pass before Samuel, and God says, no, it's none of these. So verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are these all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. Now, I don't know if Samuel told Jesse what was going on, that this was an interview to be king, or if he just said, I need your family here. But let's just assume for a moment that Jesse knows what's going on. Jesse was looking on the outward appearance. He was looking at his young shepherd son, a musician, as, he's not really king material. He's the youngest. He doesn't have any experience. It's got to be one of the older brothers. So he doesn't even call him to the sacrifice. He doesn't even come home to get sanctified and cleaned up. And that's the one that God had chosen. The one who externally nobody would have chosen, nobody would have thought about. But that's who God chose, because God could see his heart. God knew his character. He was busy tending sheep. And we know from his psalms, his writings, that time was important in his life. Many lessons were learned about God as he tended the sheep. He had a relationship with the Lord. And his character most resembled the Lord. The insignificant shepherd was the right man for the job. So verse 12, he said, when he sent and brought him in, now he was ruddy. That word, by the way, means reddish. If you are familiar with Esau, same word was used of Esau when he was born. He was ruddy, red-haired. So some people also think that might just refer to his complexion, you know, sun-bronzed, if you will. But probably he was reddish-haired with a beautiful countenance, goodly to look upon. Now, again, God doesn't despise beauty. God is loves beauty. He created beauty. And David happened to be a very good-looking young man. But he was not the man that people thought he was. And so the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So in verse 13, the task is accomplished. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The horn of oil represents the blessing of God. It represents the holy nature of this calling, and it also symbolizes the work of the Spirit that would come upon his life and direct his steps each and every day. So we're going to stop there, as we've seen David now anointed and seen that he is the right man for the job as king. And I will leave you with a question. Are you the right man or woman for the job? Whatever that job is that God is looking for, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Are you that person that has the heart and the character and will say, here am I, send me, and God will say, let's do it? Are you that person? Are you the right person for the job? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Scripture of Samuel walking in obedience of faith, not knowing what each step will take or will bring in his life, but he'll take it all in faith and obey you. And showing us that grief is important, it's necessary, but you want us to let go and to move on and to turn those things to you so that you can use our lives for your glory. And to show us that the character of our heart is what you most value, it's most precious to you. Do we have a character that loves you, that is humble, that is obedient, that is willing? And if that is true in our lives, Lord, then we will be the right person for the job that you have called us to. May we not be like Saul, who rejected your calling on our life and turned our hearts against you so that our character was something that you would refuse. So Lord, we just praise you and thank you. Bless this week and our meal to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.